You have your Bibles with you. If you would open to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 23. Gospel of Matthew, chapter 23. We'll be taking a look at this in course of the message. Well, good. Let's look to the Lord in prayer before we take a look at His Word. Lord, we come to You before the preaching of the Word because we want our hearts and our minds prepared to hear what You have to say through the Scripture. Lord, people don't come here to listen to a person speak. They come to hear from Your Word and Your Spirit speak through vessels of clay. And so, Lord, we look to You and pray for the Holy Spirit to open the text to us, to understand, better understand who You are and what it means to be connected to You and to one another. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So for those that haven't been here in a bit, been doing a series of sermons, Old Wells, Fresh Water. Been taking some themes that I preached 30 years ago, not re-preaching the same sermons, but taking some of the same themes and preaching them for a new generation here at Calvary Assembly. And when I last preached, it was a few weeks ago, I mentioned the theme focused on this idea of the grace life. The grace life. And by that I meant that, you know, we know the Bible says that by grace He is saved through faith. But grace was to be more than just about salvation. It was to be more than just about a ticket to heaven. And we know that the Bible says that it's grace that teaches us to say no to ungodliness. It's the grace that, through what Christ did at the cross, that releases us from the dominion of sin. But grace is more than just a motivator and a liberator from sin. Grace was intended. God's unmerited favor and love. Got so excited, the water went flying. But grace was intended to be incorporated into every aspect of our lives. This grace that we're talking about is God's favor towards us. Not something you earned. Not something you deserve. Not something I earned or deserved. Not something I inherited from a parent that loved Jesus. Grace is simply God giving of Himself to us out of who He is and mercy shown to us through Jesus Christ. And that grace life was to incorporate every facet of our life. And we looked at a number of ways that was the case. We looked at grace in terms of ministry, grace in terms of evangelism, grace in terms of giving, and grace in terms of our trials. But as the sermon wound down, there was one other area I said we have to explore, and we weren't going to do it then, but we are going to do it this week and next as we finish up this series on Old Wells, Fresh Water, the Well of Grace. And that is grace in the context of the community, the fellowship, the family of God. That God is calling churches to become a grace church. A grace church. Put it this way. Today during the worship, we sang songs about God's grace. But much of what we sang about was God's grace vertical. You know, that God died on the cross through Christ for us, that we've been saved by grace, we've been forgiven by grace. Vertical grace is absolutely essential. Everything starts there. But vertical grace has to be translated into horizontal grace, the way we treat one another, the way we live in context with one another. If it doesn't, then we've lost something or we've missed something. It's not enough just to be Jesus and me. It has to be Jesus, me, and thee. All of us together. In fact, on the back of your bulletins, there's some place for some notes if you want to write it down. I will argue to start that the Grace Church is the only church that counts. The Grace Church is the only church that counts. And I'm saying that based upon the authority of what God's Word says. Take a look, for example, behind me on the screen, Revelation chapter 2. If you've ever read through the book of Revelation, you know chapters 2 and 3, there are 7 letters that Jesus addresses to the church. One of those letters was to the church of Ephesus, a church that Paul had founded on his third missionary journey, a church that he had spent almost 3 years at, solid church. And here's what Jesus has to say to this church. beginning of verse 1 of Revelation 2. To the angel of the church at Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. Those golden lampstands were from a vision in Revelation chapter 1, and they symbolized the seven churches. So Jesus is walking amongst his church. In the midst of persecution and trial under Rome, Jesus is saying, I'm there. And then he says to this church, I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles, but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. That's incredible commendation. He's saying that they're really good at making a difference, doing good deeds, caring for people in their church, in the community. They're doing a good job with the deeds. And they're doctrinally pure. Paul had warned the elders of Ephesus in Acts chapter 20, watch out, false wolves are going to come in. These false teachers are going to come in. You got to be alert. And obviously they've done a good job with that because they're ferreting out any false teachers. They have got solid doctrine. They've got solid practice. This is a good church. This is a church I'd like to go to. This is a good church. But Jesus doesn't stop there. He says, yet I hold this against you. There's a complaint Jesus is going to lodge against the church. You have forsaken your first love. Now, he doesn't define his first love this way or this way. More than likely, it's both because they're interconnected. Jesus, or John said in his first epistle, you can't say you love God if you don't love one another. So they're linked. So something's happened. We're 30, 40 years out since the founding of the Church of Ephesus. They've been around for a while. They've got a good heritage. But something has changed in the dynamic of the church. Oh, there's still good, solid doctrine. You get a theological A if you go to that church. Man, you're going to get good teaching. And they're still, man, they've got their outreaches into the community, and they're feeding the hungry, and they're doing all the good deeds. And yet there is a problem. The motivation for those things is no longer grace. Something changed. And Jesus says, remember the height from which you have fallen, repent, and do the things you did at first. Okay, so we got a problem, we got to deal with it. But now here's what Jesus says as a warning. If you don't repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. I don't know if you realize how serious this is. He's telling them, if things don't change, the church will cease to be the church. No longer will the church exist. Now, that may not mean that the machinery may not go on. Machinery and bureaucracy can go on for decades. But it will no longer be a church as far as Jesus is concerned. Why? Because it wasn't grace-filled anymore. It wasn't grace motivated anymore. Something changed. A grace church is the only church that counts. Apostle Paul will confirm this over in 1 Corinthians 13. Opening verses. He said, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, if I have a faith that can move mountains but have not love, I'm nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames but have not love, I gain nothing. Without that grace at work within the church, we're nothing. Think of an orchestra or a band or whatever, and you're listening to it and they're playing and all of a sudden you hear this awful squawk from a clarinet. Or a screech from a violin. Or the clanging of a cymbal that wasn't supposed to be there. This beautiful symphony. Oh, doesn't sound right. And that's what was happening to the church of Corinth. Grace was missing, and they were no longer playing the tune, in tune with each other the way they used to or the way they're supposed to. And it was affecting them in their church. Now, Paul goes on to say it doesn't matter how many gifts you have. He's talking about spiritual gifts in chapters 12 and 14. And so if you got the gift of tongues and you got the gift of prophecy and you can understand all mysteries and knowledge and you have all this faith, none of it matters if grace isn't present horizontally. It doesn't matter. Let's paraphrase that. Our church could have every spiritual gift that mentioned in the Bible. We could have in our services tongues, interpretation, and prophecy, words of knowledge, words of wisdom. We could have the awakening taking place. We could have signs and wonders and miracles and healings and all these cool things happening in this church. But if grace isn't the core, just a big noise. We could have a preacher stand here that's eloquent, a preacher that draws you in, that uses illustrations, you're on the edge of your seat, wanting to hear what that preacher has to say, and it doesn't matter if it doesn't flow out of grace. We could have the most anointed worship team with an entire band up here. They could play most melodious music, have incredible harmonies, second and third harmonies, working their way in and out, and if grace isn't present, it's nothing, Paul says. We could have the most effective cutting programs in the county that are making a difference in the community, and if grace isn't present, we accomplish nothing. We could have the fastest growing church in Schoharie County and run 3 or 4 services, and if grace isn't present, it amounts to nothing. Zilch. Nada. Zero. Nothing. Isn't that what Paul's saying? You gain nothing. You are nothing. You're just a big noise. That's why I say that the Grace Church is the only church that counts. If grace isn't present, if vertical grace does not translate into horizontal grace, there is a problem in the church. Now, why would Paul have to bring this up in Corinthians? I mean, it's not like Paul's writing in a vacuum here. Chapter 13 means there's a chapter 12, and we find out there's also chapters 14, 15, and 16. Why on earth would he have to say these words to the Corinthian church? What was the immediate context for them and the broader context so that we can better understand how we're to walk in grace? Well, if you know anything about the Corinthian church, it was founded by the Apostle Paul on his second missionary journey. He spent about 18 months there, which means he spent a lot of time investing and pouring into them. After he left, he gets a letter. There's some problems in the Corinthian church, Paul. He gets a report. There are some problems in the Corinthian church. So Paul writes 1 Corinthians. And what we discover if you read through the whole book is the Corinthian church is a study in contrasts. In chapter 1, Paul could say, "You lack no spiritual gift." Can you imagine him saying to a church, "You lack no spiritual gift"? None's missing. You got them all. You got all the spiritual gifts that are available. You got them in your church. That is one charismatic church. That's a happening church. Man, I want to be there. And yet, just 2 chapters later, he goes, "Y'all got a problem. Bunch of little babies. Wah, wah. You're spiritual babies. You can't get meat. You need milk. I mean, oh, you're so gifted. Oh, you're so spiritually immature." Whoa, studying contrasts in this Corinthian church. Which, by the way, shows that gifts alone aren't enough. That's an aside. The same thing happened to them when it came to grace. They loved Paul's message of grace. In fact, they really loved Paul's message of grace. They're like, "Yeah, baby, party on, grace." And so Paul said, "Wait a minute, we have a problem." In chapter 5, he has to rebuke a guy who's having inappropriate relationships with his stepmom. Something that even the pagans didn't do. And the Corinthians, instead of going, "Oh, this is so bad," they're like, "Yeah, look what we can do. We're under grace. Look at the freedom we have. We can do this and celebrate this." Paul's like, "Yeah, that's not grace. No, no, no. No, 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 no." Then in chapter 6, he has to tackle the slogan that they had because that vertical grace thing, they love vertical grace. And so they said, "Everything is lawful for us. Yay." Paul's like, "Oh, no, 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 it's not. Not everything builds up. Not everything's construction. Not everything's beneficial. No, 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 no." So vertical grace, they ran with it. Horizontal grace, crickets. Because Paul has to address in the first 4 chapters the fact that they had broken into little cliques. Ooh, we belong to Paul. Ooh, we belong to Apollos. Ooh, we belong to Peter. Oh, we're spiritual. We belong to Christ. And you have all these little groups. And they're duking it out with each other because each group is convinced they're the spiritual ones and everybody else is off. And Paul's like, what? No, that's not what grace looks like in a horizontal relationship. Then in chapter 6, he's got one person taking another person to court before a pagan judge to sue him. Paul's like, that's not grace either. Then chapter 8, he has to address these folks that were taking their freedom with vertical grace, and they were abusing that freedom and causing some folks to stumble and fall back into idolatry. And Paul's like, well, where's the grace there? And then in chapter 11, he has to deal with the fact that the Lord's Supper, the rich and the poor were coming together for the meal before the Lord's Supper, and the rich were bringing potluck dinner dishes, and the poor had nothing, and the rich were saying, you guys got to wait till we're done eating. Okay, we're good. Oh, yeah. Oh, I guess we do have a couple of crumbs in that pan. Paul's like, where's the grace in that? You're celebrating the unity you have in Christ at the Lord's Supper, and you're discriminating against the poor? And then he gets to chapters 12 and 14, talking about spiritual gifts. And what was happening in the church is there were people that were speaking in tongues that thought they were superior to those who could not, and those who could not felt inferior to those who could, so their services were becoming circuses. And Paul said, where's the grace in that? So it doesn't matter that they were as gifted as could be. They enjoyed vertical grace. The problem, Paul said, is you don't get this love thing right. Your vertical grace hasn't translated into horizontal grace, the way you treat one another. And so Paul writes this chapter, which is often called the love chapter, often read at weddings, and appropriately so, it talks about love. But Paul doesn't write it to give us a treatise on love. He gets it to correct a problem in the church where grace vertical had not become grace horizontal. Now we could sit here 2,000 years down the road and go, I can't believe those dumb Corinthians. Gosh, we'd never do that here. But we do at times. And you know why? Because each one of us is imperfect. And we're fellowshipping with other imperfect people. Now for some of you, that's a blow to your ego to find out you're imperfect. See, you don't think you are, but we know you are. So does your spouse. So, and your kids. Now, here's the deal. You're bringing together a bunch of people from different ways of life, different personalities, different upbringings, different experiences, and you're sticking them together and you're saying, guess what? You are now one in Christ. And yet the Apostle Paul says, make every effort to keep it. It's work. To live as a grace church is work. Because there's a natural tendency that each one of us has to want what we want. Even codependents that seem so caring about everybody else are doing it so they feel good about themselves. So we've got this issue where we have to learn how to do grace with each other. And it's easy to sit here in judgment on the Corinthians and say, I can't believe they couldn't get it. But it happens in churches too today. Now, my message isn't intended to be a slam against the church or against our church. I'm just saying it's very easy for us, if we're not careful, to fall away from being in grace relationships with each other because it's tough. It's tough to be in relationship. It's easy to be grace when you can do it from a distance. But when you're in community, when you're in the relationships with one another, in the context of community, that's hard. And sometimes if we're not careful, and this has happened in churches across the nation, across the world, is that if we're not careful, we can find ourselves not living as a grace church, but living more like a Pharisee church. And that's why if you turn to Matthew 23, I want to spend the rest of this message taking a look at some comparisons and contrasts to what a grace church looks like in contrast to what a Pharisee church looks like. Next week, we'll be back in 1 Corinthians 13, finishing that chapter and finishing up this message of what grace looks like. So let's start with verses 1 through 3 of Matthew 23. Now, context here. This is near the end of Jesus' life. It's the last week of his life. He has put up with the Pharisees for 3.5 years. Now, when he first came on the scene, the Pharisees, some of them were intrigued. They're like, huh, I wonder what he's got to say. So they'd invite him over to their house, their Pharisee's house for dinner, kind of quiz him, talk to him a little bit. But over time, many of the Pharisees decided this guy was a rabble-rouser. This guy was dangerous. This guy heals on the Sabbath. You know? Now, there were a few Pharisees like Nicodemus and Joseph Arimathea. They liked him. But as a whole, the Pharisees came to the point where they were opposing him at every turn. If you've ever caught The Chosen series, they portray the Pharisees very, very well in The Chosen series, where they're antagonistic to Jesus. They didn't like the fact that he claimed to forgive sins. They didn't like the fact that he said, before Abraham was, I am. They don't like those kind of statements. They see it as blasphemous. They had already dealt with idolatry in the Old Testament, and they weren't going to deal with it in the New Testament. They thought Jesus was out of his mind and crazy. And so by this point in his life, in his ministry and life, Jesus is basically at the end, and he's like, here's the deal, Pharisees. And so he lays them out, speaking the truth in love. He says this. Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, the teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, so you must obey them and do everything they tell you. But do not do what they do. They don't practice what they preach. Jump down to verse 27. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees. He's no longer speaking to the crowds, to his disciples. He's now speaking directly to the Pharisees. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of dead men's bones and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness. Jesus saw through what the Pharisees were doing. The word hypocrite originally meant an actor. It had no negative connotation to it. It was just simply used for when there were plays and the people would wear masks. They were actors hiding behind the mask. But over time, that word hypocrite became a negative term and was considered somebody who was play acting. Someone who was pretending to be what they're not. And so Jesus is saying to these Pharisees, you look good on the outside, but inside you're not. He knew them. Inside they were greedy. Inside, they were power hungry. Inside, they were controlling. They wanted everything for themselves, and they wouldn't mind hurting a widow in the process to get what they wanted. It was all about the show. It was all about the performance. And that's what happens when grace is absent in a church. When grace is absent, people have to put on a mask. They have to pretend to be what they're not. How you doing? Fine. Heard you go through a tough time. I'm fine. Now see, you can't be honest. You can't be real in a non-grace church. But here's the good news. If you want to put this in on your notes in the back, a grace church operates with authenticity, transparency, and consistency. A grace church operates with authenticity, transparency, and consistency. People in a grace church can drop the mask. We can be real. We can be honest with each other with where we are. Why? Because when you live under grace, you don't have to practice image management. That's what the Pharisees did. Take a look at verses 5 through 7. Everything they do is done for men to see. They make their phylacteries wide. Those are the boxes they would put on their head. And then they strap down their arms, these boxes that had scriptures in them. They would make their phylacteries wide and the tassels on their garments long. They loved the place of honor at banquets, the most important seats in the synagogues. They loved to be greeted in the marketplaces and to have men call them Rabbi. Oh, thank you. It was all about them. Have you ever been to churches, and I know my wife and I have gone to a couple conferences, where you feel like you're stepping into a beauty pageant contest? It's like they walked off a magazine. Everything has to be perfect. Now, am I saying you shouldn't paint the barn? I get that. But we've been in services where you feel like, wait a minute, people can't cry because the mascara might run. The guy doesn't want to crease his Armani suit the wrong way. Everything is about show. Everything is about how you look. That's what happens when you're in a non-grace church. When you're in a non-grace church, it's all about the image. But in a grace church, you can be real. You can be authentic. And there's a consistency to your life. Secondly, in a grace church, leadership empowers, or actually thirdly, leadership empowers, motivation matters, and ministry flows freely. Let me say that again. In a grace church, leadership empowers, motivation matters, and ministry flows freely. When you contrast that to what the Pharisees were doing, when grace isn't present, leaders have to become controlling. Why? Because where grace isn't present, then everything is about performance. And so the leader has to be controlling, because if the leader's worth and value is based upon their performance, then they got to make sure everybody performs so the leader feels good about themselves. The leadership becomes more about feeding off the flock than feeding the flock. And when you're feeding off the flock, you're using the people to meet your own ego needs. You're no longer in grace. That's where the Pharisees were. They were more about power and position than they were about people. Take a look at verse 4. They tie up heavy loads and put them on men's shoulders, but they themselves aren't willing to lift a finger to move them. Verse 13, woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You shut the kingdom of heaven in men's faces. You yourselves do not enter, nor will you let those who enter who are trying to. The less grace-oriented you get, the more power gets controlled and centralized in a few people. They have to control it. They have to control people, and they have to control their environment. Why? Because for those people, everything depends upon performance. They are performance preoccupied. But what a difference with grace. With grace, I know that it isn't my performance that makes me acceptable. With grace, it is Christ's performance that makes me acceptable. And because Christ's performance is sufficient, it is enough, it is finished, I don't have to try to prove myself to anybody to be acceptable. I don't have to have your approval. I don't have to have my performance be what gets me approval, because I am approved by God. But if my life is not grounded there, if my worth and value, if your worth and value is not grace, based upon grace, then and his work in Christ, through Christ, then your worth and value has to be built on something else. In the book, The Search for Significance by Robert McGee, he argues that if you don't walk in the grace of God, then your worth is either going to be based upon your performance or people's approval of you. And if your worth is based on your performance, then you will spend much of your life either having to prove you're somebody, or if you feel threatened, going against the person that threatens you, and living always with an underlying fear of failure. What if I don't measure up? What if I can't hold together? So what you end up doing is you come to church and you're wearing this armor and you're covering up any chinks that could be seen, because your worth is dependent upon how you perform. And if you don't perform, buddy, you are in trouble. But if you are in grace, you're free from that. If you're in grace, you're free from having to prove yourself to anybody, because God loved you even when you were a sinner. He demonstrated his love towards you. So you're free inside. What a difference. I'm not wasting all this emotional and spiritual and mental energy trying to impress anybody, because Jesus has already said there's nothing you can do to be acceptable. I had to do the work. So it frees me up. And guess what? All of that energy that I was wasting trying to prove myself is now available to love others. The motivation changes. See, if you're not in grace, you are forced to control your people. If you're not in grace, then you've got to manipulate, you've got to guilt them, you've got to scare them, you've got to do whatever you do to get them to perform, because your worth is based upon their performance. But if your worth isn't based upon the performance, you can release people. And if you're in leadership, you can empower people. You can say, you guys increase, let me decrease. I'm just here to empower you. What does Paul say in Ephesians 4? It was he who gave some to be apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. You don't pay me to do the ministry. You support me so I can empower you to do the ministry. That's God's plan and purpose. It's freedom, though, when you don't have to prove yourself to anybody. It's freedom when you don't need people's approval to be acceptable. You're free to love people, even if they don't love you back. You're free to serve, even if it isn't perfect. There's a freedom that comes with that. That's why I say that leadership empowers, motivation matters, and ministry flows freely. I have nothing to prove, nothing to lose, nothing to hide when I live in grace. You have nothing to prove, nothing to lose, nothing to hide when you live in grace. You no longer have to serve out of guilt. You no longer have to serve out of duty. You can serve out of delight. You can serve out of grace. And what it does is it takes away that exhaustion that you have to spend so much energy trying to prove yourself. Number four, in a grace church, communication is clear and consistent. These Pharisees, they couldn't know clear communication if they tried. Take a look at verse 16. Woe to you, blind guides! You say if anyone swears by the temple, it means nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he's bound by the oath. You blind fools! Which is greater, the gold or the temple that makes the gold sacred? You also say if anyone swears by the altar, it means nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift on it, well, then he's bound by his oath. You blind men, which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and everything on it. He who swears by the temple swears by it and the one who dwells in it. And he who swears in heaven swears by God's throne and by the one who sits on it. You're like, what on earth is Jesus saying? Let me give you a modern example. Uh-huh, I promise. Fingers are crossed by my back, so I don't have to keep it. The Pharisees were masters of manipulation when it came to the way they would make their vows. Well, I didn't really say that. I said this, but I didn't really say this. So they would set it up like this. Here's an example. Jesus got so upset with them. The Bible says, honor your father and your mother. So what the Pharisees said is, okay, mom, dad, the word of God says to honor you with my father and mother, but all the money that I was going to give you to help you in your old age, it's a gift to God now. I can't give it to you because I gave it to God. Oh, by the way, I'm going to keep managing that money for God? And so they kind of found a way to avoid. They were the loophole champions. They'd write contracts so there was a loophole that they could get out. Well, you know what it says? It's what they did. That's how they lived. Manipulative. Distorting communication. But without grace, that's what you do. Because remember, everything is about you. But with grace, everything's about him and others. So that's why in a healthy church, a grace church, communication can be clear. In a grace church, you can speak the truth instead of hiding behind a mask, but you can do it in love, instead of in denial and delusions. In a grace church, people say what they mean what they say, and they follow through with what they say. In a grace church, if I have a problem with Debbie, I don't come over to tell you about it, Brian. The first thing I do is I tell God about it. I say, God, how do I glorify you in this situation? And then, God, what are you telling me and working in me through this situation? I don't even start with Deb. I start with God. And after God, I tell myself. And then I go to Deb if I have a problem with Deb. I don't have a problem with Deb. I just want to make sure that's clear. It's like, was that subtle? If I had a problem with you, I'd tell you directly. But the point I'm making is in a healthy grace church, you don't triangulate. I mean, in unhealthy churches, no one ever deals with conflict correctly. Everybody knows there's conflict, but no one's going to address it. So it goes underground, and it kind of grows underground. And the reason I know this is because I've done it. Early years ago, when I was more codependent, I just wanted everybody to be happy. I just want everyone to like me and be happy. You know what I found out? I can't make everybody happy and not everyone's going to like me. What an eye-opener. I'm a lovable fuzzball, you know? But I found out that I create strong feelings in people. Love and hate. It's just, you know, no middle road there. You know, people like June. Everybody loves June. Is that true, Bob Becker? Everybody loves June. Yeah, yeah. It's his mother-in-law. He better say that. They're going over there for food afterwards, so he's going to be nice. No, I mean, there's just certain people in life that you meet that just everybody likes them. You know what I'm saying? But sometimes that's not, I have no idea why I went off on that. I'm just trying to say that the communication in a healthy church, when you have to deal with conflict, there are biblical principles that we follow. We do it biblically. We don't allow it to fester. If someone comes to you with a problem with somebody else, the first thing you say is, have you prayed about this? How are you going to glorify God through this? You don't say, ooh, tell me more. More. You don't do that. Why? Because in a grace church, we don't let gossip live. In a grace church, we say that's not healthy for the body of Christ because gossip will rot the body of Christ. No, we say we deal with things biblically. We go to God, we deal with ourselves, and then if necessary, we go to the person. If there's a violation of the law of love and trust or truth, we deal with it. That's what grace is. But Pharisees? No way. They were double-talking people. That's not how grace church functions. Finally, in a grace church, number 5, values are both biblically based and balanced, as well as equally applied. Values are both biblically based and balanced, as well as equally applied. Now, you got to love these Pharisees. Verse 23, woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin. They literally would go out and count the number of leaves on the plant to make sure they gave 1 in 10 leaves to God. And yet, they have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. Okay, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. To you, God, how can I rip off that widow and get her land? I've seen people come into churches, oh, I can't believe that person. You know what they do? Pastor Ray, they smoke. We can't let them in the church. Should I let you in, you bitter gossiper? What was happening is these Pharisees were majoring on the minor and minoring on the major. Now, if you were a smoker here, I think you would probably be wiser to stop because there's a lot of unhealthy risks in smoking. Just saying that. But to focus on one thing and ignore everything else is to be out of balance. And the Pharisees were out of balance. Look what Jesus says. He said, you should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. You blind guides, you strain out a gnat but swallow a camel. Don't tell me that Jesus didn't have a sense of humor. You strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they're full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside will also be clean. They were majoring on the minors, minoring on the majors, and they weren't practicing what they preached. But in a healthy church, the values that they hold to are biblically based and they're balanced. See, if you take grace and you push it so far that you don't have any truth, you're out of balance. We'll talk about that next week. Grace and truth have to be balanced. There's always a biblical balance. And in a healthy grace church, there is a biblical balance. They don't invert those values. They don't distort or twist those values. Now, we can sit here as I close this message and go, boy, those Pharisees, what a bunch of losers. What a bunch of hypocrites. I'd never do that. I'm better than that. I'm holier than they are. I don't do those things. I'm not like those publicans over there. Oh, wait a minute, that's what the Pharisee prayed. Yeah. Sometimes it's tough to be honest with ourselves. A grace message doesn't mean that you can't hear truth. But there's a world of difference between a grace-based church and a non-grace-based church. My heart would be that I would be a grace-balanced pastor, pastoring a grace-balanced church. A grace-based church where we operate with authenticity, transparency, and consistency. Where leadership empowers, motivation matters, and ministry flows freely. Where communication is clear and consistent, and values are both biblically based and balanced as well as equally applied. That kind of church is a church where transformation is possible. We're going to see next week three more points on this from 1 Corinthians 13 that I hope will provide for us a solid foundation. It is my firm belief that not only is a grace church the only church that counts, I believe that a grace church is the only one ultimately that has eternal, produces eternal fruit. Because if you're producing fruit by guilt, by duty, they're doing the right thing, but they're not doing it for the right reason, it's not enough. Now, for many of you who have walked with me as pastor here for many, many years, you've heard grace spattered here and out. But for a number of folks, this is new for them, watching online and here in person. But a grace foundation, everything is built on grace. When we do our discipleships on Tuesday nights, level one is all about establishing a grace foundation. Now, if you don't know what I'm talking about with grace, if you've never come to know the Lord's grace, then I want to lovingly let you know that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. No one measures up. You might think, hey, I'm pretty good compared to those hypocrites that go to church. And you might be pretty good compared to those hypocrites that go to church. But how do you compare it to Jesus who was perfect? We don't measure up there. And there's nothing we can do. The wages of our sin is death. There is no righteousness in us that we can claim that God that we are deserved or deserve grace. It was freely given because God, out of his mercy, made us alive with Christ through what Jesus did, through his birth and through his death. He made it possible for us to know eternal life. So if you do not know Jesus, you know about him, but you've never experienced the salvation he brings, that for you is where grace begins. By grace are you saved through faith. It's not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works. How do I receive it? Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you're here and you know that much and you're in the kingdom, but you've wrestled and struggled with grace, let me tell you that grace wasn't just the ticket into heaven. Grace was also an empowering through the Spirit to live a holy life. Grace is intended to incorporate every aspect of our life, and certainly grace is supposed to affect the way we do ministry to one another. So I want to lovingly finish with a challenge to all of us. Lord, are there areas where grace has not yet permeated? Are there areas where grace has not yet penetrated? Grace in my home, grace in the church, grace at my work. Am I not yet there where you want me in terms of walking with grace? Lord, I can't earn that, but I'm willing to repent and humble myself and let you work in me so that I can live the grace life, be in a grace community, and share grace with the world. Let's pray. Lord, grace is both unsettling and exhilarating. Grace is unsettling because it yanks the carpet out from underneath our self-reliance. It throws off our equilibrium because it says there's nothing we can offer. We have to acknowledge and admit our spiritual poverty. That is unnerving, unsettling. At the same time, grace is exhilarating because it brings a promise of hope, a promise of new birth, a promise of new life, a promise of victory, a promise of rest and peace where we cease from our own labor and we trust in the work of Christ. And Lord, not only on an individual level, but in a corporate level, grace is both unsettling and exhilarating. It's unsettling because we have to be real with one another. We have to stop pretending. We have to stop play acting. We have to put the mask down. We have to acknowledge the chinks in the armor. We have to be real. And that's frightening. In fact, the enemy wants to convince us it's too frightening of a leap to make. But grace in the context of community is exhilarating because for the first time in our lives, we can be real. Loved by you, we can love others. We can be with people, in relationship to people, without the gamemanship, without the manipulation, without the guilt. We can live out authentic lives in Christ in a way that shakes and shapes us, and through your church, shakes and shapes the world. Lord, I pray that you would continue to lead our leadership team here in a greater understanding of your grace, so that we extend that grace and lead by grace, not by control or power, but by servanthood. I pray, Lord, that grace would permeate our relationships with one another, that we would act in love towards one another, that we wouldn't just have good doctrine, that we wouldn't just do good deeds, but that we'd have a right heart. We don't want to be a big noise. We don't want to be an orchestra out of tune. We want to be a symphony that is attractive, that draws people to the Savior. We know it's work, Lord, but we thank you for the empowering of the Holy Spirit that teaches us and shows us and empowers us to be real with each other, knowing that our acceptance isn't based on our performance or others' approval, but on being created in your image and redeemed by your Son. We're free, with nothing to prove, nothing to lose, nothing to hide, and able to love. That vertical grace, it's translated into horizontal relationships, all for the glory of God. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And amen. Go in the grace of our God.